lessons that we'll be talking about Christmas Eve. The first one was Genesis 3, then Genesis 22. This morning we looked at Isaiah 9, and this evening we'll look at Isaiah 11. Specifically, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 9 of Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray. Father, we long for this glorious reign of Christ on earth. We recognize, Father, how desperately we need him. And Father, grant that we might have a heart filled with hope and expectation. And Lord, open our eyes to know your word tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, Isaiah is foretelling the future. Isaiah is one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament for pointing to the Messiah. I've mentioned before the Jewish friend of mine, the one time I was talking to him about one of the prophecies in Isaiah, and he said, oh, yes, yes, we, speaking of his fellow Jewish people, we like to call Isaiah the Christian prophet. Christ is so manifest, and the role of the Messiah. We see here in chapter 11 a key text. If you will, on the evenings, I don't usually give you an outline, but in verses 1 to 5, we will be looking at the enabled king. In verses 6 to 9, we'll be looking at the noble kingdom. So this is predicting this child. What child is this? This is, again, Isaiah looking forward to the coming Messiah. And so in this, we see who he is and what he's like. We see in the beginning verses here, the Lord shall come forth, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. You can see the picture, can't you? Have you ever maybe cut down a tree or seen a stump of a tree, and growing out of it comes a shoot, a branch? The life is still in the root, and it's going to fight to regain its life. That's the picture here. We see that, and in one sense, it seems like such a humble, fragile, simple thing. Actually, this single little shoot coming out from the stump of the tree is quite a contrast to what we saw back in chapter 10, which we haven't seen. But if you were reading along in Isaiah, in verses 33 and 34, the nation of Assyria is compared to a forest in Lebanon. Behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bough with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. Assyria is being described as a forest that's been cut down. And so there are these mighty, mighty trees. And again, when you think of in the ancient world, the forests of Lebanon were famous. The cedar of Lebanon is still a famous symbol of that nation. mighty, mighty trees. I suppose in America we might think about the redwoods in California, those huge, incredible, tall trees. But still, they can fall to a saw. Of course, those trees take a little bit special saw, I'm sure. But here we have, instead of these mighty, mighty trees being felled by a mighty, mighty God, out of a felled tree comes a shoot, a single branch popping up. Life is still in the root. So what that's telling us is that Israel and the line of David will be cut down, but a remnant will survive. And in particular, the line of David will be diminished, cut back. The royal house of David will fall, but there'll be a remnant. There'll be life in it. And coming out of the stump of the royal line, we see this life, a coming king. Now, notice it says it comes as a coming up from the stem of Jesse. Do you remember your Bible a little bit? Jesse was David's father. So if you say David, instantly my thoughts of nobility, royalty. David, the great king of Israel. Jesse doesn't strike you in the same way. He's the father of the David. And so this is pointing again to the simple humility of the humanity of the Messiah. Coming out of that root of Jesse, coming out of the Davidic line, but not thinking majesty and royalty, thinking just, here comes a shoot popping up. That shoot is the Messiah. When Jesus was born, it was a very humble beginning, wasn't it? And he was conceived by the Holy Spirit there in that humble town of Nazareth. He was born in that humble little town of Bethlehem. But there wasn't a lot of fanfare, was there? You know, even in America, sometimes we get caught up in the royalty of England. And everybody will, you know, apparently that was one of the great events when Charles and Diana were married. Even in America, people were glued to their television sets to watch it. When in nations where royalty is so important, especially when we're expecting the heir, the whole nation will watch with expectation for the safe and healthy delivery of the next king. Was Jesus greeted in that way? Was there that sense of, expectancy and fulfillment? It was completely unnoticed, except for a few shepherds and several thousand of the angels of heaven. But his welcome to earth was very humble and very simple. His birth was very humble and simple. It doesn't get much humbler, does it, than a little town like Bethlehem, in a stable, his first crib, a manger. Nowadays, parents like to go out and get nice things for their children. A lot of times they'll get them the nicest and most beautiful crib. Do you ever think about the fact that baby probably doesn't even recognize it? You could just as easily have picked up a box at Walmart, you know, one of the ones they're going to break down, stuff some sheets in it and put the baby in there, and the baby wouldn't notice the difference. But somehow we show our love for that baby by putting that baby in a nicer bed. Jesus was raised in such a humble situation. A feeding trough was his bed. So this shoot coming out of the stump is such a humble, simple, non-elegant, non-magnificent beginning. And yet then we're told that this humble birth is not the end of the story. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So this simple, humble beginning will then be blessed by the work of the Holy Spirit. This is speaking of Christ and his humanity. In Isaiah 9, we saw him as both man and God. We saw that in his titles were both his humanity and his deity. Well, in his humanity, God the Holy Spirit will come upon him. You see that at the baptism. The Holy Spirit descends. And the Father announces, "This is my Son." We see the Trinity there at the river. The Holy Spirit will come upon the Messiah in his humanity and equip and enable him to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Now, some commentators, I'll just mention that. Have you ever seen the menorah of Israel? It's that simple lampstand. There's three pairs of branches. It's so like there's three on one side, three on one side, and one light in the middle. So there's seven lights. But the three on each side are paired. So the first pair is a pair in the near the center, another pair out next to it, another pair next to it. And so in those three pairs, many see that's kind of a picture here of what's going on here. The single middle light is the Spirit of the Lord. And then you notice the three pairs, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He begins by describing that the Spirit of wisdom and might will be upon him. David prayed that Solomon would have wisdom and might. He said in 1 Chronicles 22:12, "Oh, may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding." Right, that's what I should say. Wisdom and understanding is how it begins, right? So David prayed that for Solomon. That's equipping for kingship. That pair of words is used elsewhere for artisans, like those who built the tabernacle and those who built the temple. So he's praying, or the Holy Spirit will give wisdom and understanding to make the Messiah an artist of a king. Not that he will make tapestries, but he will be so perfect in his rulership. He will rule with wisdom and understanding. Notice the next pair, the Spirit of counsel and might. If you were paying attention this morning, you might notice those words. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Notice the Spirit of counsel and the Spirit of might will be upon him. Same words, basically. We spoke about that earlier. The counsel, to have the knowledge and understanding to rule well. The might to enforce his rules. He will have knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Again, those are part of what it means to be godly. The fool rejects knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1:29 and 30 says, "Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel," wisdom says, "and despised my every rebuke." Well, he will embrace knowledge. He will embrace the fear of the Lord. He will be a godly, wise ruler. And again, so here we see the Holy Spirit will come upon the Messiah and equip and enable him to rule and rule well. Being so enabled by the Holy Spirit, the Messiah will rule with righteousness. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of the eyes, nor decide by the hearing of the ears. What's he mean by that? In other words, he won't just make a judgment based on impressions. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Often, people who present well get a better hearing. And so he's not going to be impressed if someone comes in well-dressed. He's not going to be impressed if someone comes in with eloquent arguments. He's going to look to the heart of the matter. He's going to search out the real issues. Sometimes we get the impression that maybe justice isn't as entirely just. It seems that some people get away with things just because they can hire enough of the very best of lawyers. We all were shocked, I think, and one of the classic examples in recent days was when that young man was, through his drunk driving, killed a number of people. And his defense that got him probation instead of going to jail was he suffered from affluenza. He had so much money, he couldn't be held responsible for his actions. The judge bought it. And we look and say, really? Is that justice? Is that righteousness? Or were you swayed by what you saw? Were you swayed by what you heard? Did you really examine the heart of the case? Well, I'm not here to make an appeals ruling on that, but we've been frustrated over the years saying, well, why does so-and-so get in trouble and so-and-so didn't? It seems like this crime is worse than the other. That will never happen in the kingdom. He will judge with perfect righteousness. Now, it emphasizes here, he will judge the poor with righteousness. He will decide with equity for the meek. Because often the poor don't get a fair shake because they can't hire the great lawyers. Often the meek don't get the best justice because they're not the powerful ones. He won't be swayed by wealth and power. He will administer perfect justice. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And he will be a powerful judge. The wicked will be punished. It's our great frustration sometimes as we read the news. We hear about horrible atrocities that seem to go unpunished. We hear about world leaders that need to be squashed for their wickedness and their violence. When he reigns, the wicked will be punished. The wicked will be put down, and the righteous will reign. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, faithfulness the belt of his waist. He'll be clothed in righteousness. Those two together, faithfulness and righteousness, are ascribed to the Lord in Psalm 143:1. Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness answer me, and in your righteousness. So we will have a king that'll be worthy of honor. Have we ever had leaders that maybe embarrass us? Maybe more so now that there's things like Twitter and other things. Have we ever had leaders who... Notice the scandals that are rocking Washington, D.C. and Hollywood these days. Here will be a king who will be completely perfect. In his humanity, he will still be sinless. He will be empowered by the Holy Spirit and enabled by the Holy Spirit, and he will be in union with his divine nature. He is the God-man. He will reign in perfect righteousness, worthy of our honor and worship. And so one thing I think that we should gain as we see and live, we recognize we're living in an unjust world, is we should have a sense of expectation. The Lord will make things right. He will reign in righteousness. So first we start by looking at the coming Messiah, who will be perfect. God the Holy Spirit will pour out an abundance of enabling, and he will reign in perfect righteousness. That's who this child is that was born. Isn't it interesting? This is the child that was born in Israel. This is the child that was born in Bethlehem. What was the welcome? When word reached Jerusalem that this king, this perfectly righteous one, was born, what was the response? Kill him. Send the troops. Destroy him before he can come to power. Again, remember Herod when he was saying that. What did he ask his advisors? Where is the Messiah to be born? He heard the claim. He knew who the child was. And instead of saying, glory, let's bring him to Jerusalem. Let's protect him and train him that he might be our righteous king soon. His first thought was, let's destroy him so I don't lose my power. This is the season of singing Handel's Messiah. You know the great tradition. Was it Queen Victoria that when she first heard Handel's Messiah, she rose in the Hallelujah chorus? Have you ever noticed that groups do that? Where did that come from? It came from royalty standing. See, royalty doesn't stand to honor another. Royalty sits while everyone stands to honor the royalty. So you can imagine in that theater as Handel's Messiah, and they started singing the Hallelujah chorus, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the queen stood. Well, needless to say, everybody in the theater stood as well. When the queen stands, you stand. And so that began the tradition. But her great hope was that Christ would return during her reign, because she wanted the privilege of laying the crown of England at his feet herself. That's very different from a Herod, isn't it? Who says, if he's a threat to my crown, I want the Messiah dead. 30 years later, that child will have grown up and will come to the royal courts of Jerusalem. Pilate, on behalf of Rome, will say he is innocent of any crime, but he's still a threat to the status quo. And as an act of political expediency, he says, we will crucify him. So when the perfect king arrives, he is rejected and even executed. He will return and reign in righteousness. And that reign is described in these familiar words that come before us. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It begins by describing very unnatural actions. Wouldn't we describe that? The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. The leopard lying down with the young goat. You will see that in nature, not uncommonly. But when the leopard lies down with the young goat, it's because he's getting ready to eat it. The fatling, you know, together with the young lion, the calf, playing together, roaming together, instead of being, being one being the prey of the other. A child leading these wild animals instead of running from them and getting out of their way. The cow and the bear grazing, the ox and the lion eating straw like an ox. That's, again, we've talked about this when we looked at in Genesis. Before the fall, this was what creation was like. And so the kingdom is going, in many ways, back to paradise. Back to the world as God designed. And so I tricked you when I said, this seems unnatural, doesn't it? Actually, this is natural, the way God designed it. What's unnatural is what we do to God's creation when we bring sin into it. Adam introduced sin into creation, and so the very nature of things change. The lion doesn't graze, it eats flesh by violently killing it. There isn't peace between animals or between man and animal. A child by a cobra's den, we would see that and be so terrified and horrified. And that day it would be, oh, how sweet. Little Johnny is playing with a king cobra. In the kingdom, that will be the way of things. In Eden, that was the way of things. So what changed Eden was Genesis 3. Man's sin and rebellion brought God's judgment on man, but also, since man was the ruler of the earth, appointed by God, the earth was cursed with him. Romans 8 says that creation is groaning, awaiting the redemption. In the kingdom, the curse is greatly lifted. Especially we see it in creation. We see it, for example, in Isaiah 65 says that if you die at 100, you'll be dying as a child. So the curse is greatly lifted, but people will still die. There'll still be sin. There'll still be judgment, but it'll be greatly lifted. And so the kingdom is God accomplishing his purpose and design for creation. A sinless man in the image of God, ruling over God's created order. That's the kingdom. It's not some little sprinkling of eschatology and prophecy that we cap off the Bible. It is God's created purpose finally being accomplished. This is natural. That's something sometimes when I want to be a killjoy, I'll remind myself when I'm out looking at the beauty of creation. This is a marred creation. Have you ever seen maybe a beautiful statue that, you know, its parts of it are broken off? Or maybe a painting that has been defaced? Sometimes in history there have been great works of art where someone comes along to clean it up and actually ruins it. And we all grieve to think, oh, that's such a tragedy, that masterpiece. The masterpiece of God's creation has been marred by man's sin. Isaiah isn't talking about some fanciful dream. He is describing creation as God intended. And where the first Adam failed, the second Adam will continue in his sinlessness and rule righteously. Because he will be the God-man. And so this time of creation will be restored to normal. And so look at that beautiful environment. Peace among all the creatures. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. No longer will we see the violence that is so common in creation. And I could tell story after story of nature videos I have seen, but we'll leave it at that. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that is the most beautiful part of the kingdom. We walk around in what Paul calls a perverted generation. We walk in a dark world, stained by sin. Imagine a world where the knowledge of God will cover it like the waters cover the ocean. It's wonderful to be among the fellowship of the saints, to be with believers who share a like-minded faith, like values, like desires of the Lord. Can you imagine if the whole of culture is like that? God, the knowledge of God will cover the earth. Now, again, in reality, the kingdom, there'll still be those who do not know the Lord. In the beginning, only believers will enter, but believers will have children, and all of them will come to faith. At the end of the thousand-year period, there's actually a rebellion. Satan is released, and there are those who will follow him, and that rebellion is finally and ultimately put down as God then brings to a close creation. But we see that God's creation, as he designed it, and we see a beautiful, wonderful time on earth. That makes us long for such a time. It should reorient us to saying, that is normal. What I see on the TV, what I see around me is not the norm. And that's important. Because so often, we're drawn to the normal we see instead of seeing this twisted generation through the eyes of God's norm. But Christmas is a message of incredible hope. As twisted, as wicked, as hurtful, and as sorrowful as this world may be, The day is coming when the King will reign in righteousness and blessing. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. The King has come. And as surely and as certainly as he arrived in fulfillment of Scripture the first time, so clearly and certainly he will return and make things right again. And so that's what we celebrate at Christmas. The King has arrived. He was rejected, but he's coming back. And next time, he will accomplish his purpose completely as he establishes his reign on earth. So that is the answer to what child is this? Isn't it a shame that people who knew these scriptures would not welcome such a king? Isn't it a shame today that many people will hear the claims of Christ? And one of the great objections is, no, I don't want what he wants for me. I'd rather go my own way. Perhaps you find yourself in that condition this evening, reluctant to follow Christ. Do you see the folly of that life? Wouldn't you really recognize the value of following the Savior? For those of us who know him as Lord and Savior, sometimes we still lapse, don't we? We're drawn to what we call normal. May God keep us focused on the true normal, that we might hunger and thirst after righteousness. Our Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, for his love for us. Thank you for sending your Son into this dark world to save us. And Lord, we do pray that soon we might see his reign on earth. We pray all this in Jesus' name.